Colossians 3, 12 to 14. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Molly and Sharon, for your music. Musical talent, what a precious gift it is from God. I kind of wish I had it myself. I don't, but I'm grateful for those who do have it, that share it with God's people. Thank you. Each day we live, we make hundreds of decisions. Some of them are important, some of them are not so important, and occasionally some are extremely important. But there's one decision that nearly everyone makes nearly every day. Usually we make it after we've been up for a while, maybe had a shower, had breakfast, at least one cup of coffee. And this daily decision is influenced by a number of things, by the mood we're in, the season of the year, the choices we have available to us, the events of the day that will be soon upon us, and the weather, especially the temperature. And that decision is what clothes we will wear. Now, I mention clothes because in Colossians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul draws an analogy between the clothes that we wear and our Christian life. No doubt you've heard the saying, clothes don't make the man, which just simply means that it's not fair for us to judge a person by their external appearance. And for all intents and purposes, we would agree with this concept. But there is a sense in which clothes do make the man. For example, when I'm driving and come to an intersection and there's a man standing out in the middle of the intersection and he's directing traffic, I don't want that man wearing cut-off jeans and a tank top. I want him wearing a policeman's uniform, complete with hat and badge and gun. When the UPS truck drives up to deliver a package to me and the UPS worker gets out, I want either he or she to be wearing the traditional UPS brown uniform. There's just something about it. It makes me feel better. I feel more secure when I see them wearing that. And the Packers and the Steelers, when they go at it tonight in the Super Bowl, I want them not wearing tennis shorts and a baseball uniform. I want them all to be in football gear. The apostle wants us to understand that once we are believers in Christ, once we have decided to trust Christ as Savior and follow him as a disciple, we need to be very careful what we wear. We need to be very careful what we put on. Now, why is that? Because the so-called clothes that we wear as disciples mean something. What we put on as Christians says something about who we are and how genuine our faith actually is. Now, of course, we're not talking here about literal clothes. It's an analogy. We're not talking about shirts and pants and dresses and hats. We're talking about personal virtues, character traits, relational qualities. So as we complete the second of our core values, relationships, we're going to see from these three verses in Colossians chapter 3 what kind of clothes we should be wearing. So if you're not already in Colossians 3, I invite you to turn there and follow along as we look at these three verses together. You know, whenever the Bible tells us to do something or gives us a command, it provides a reason behind it. When it gives us a truth to obey, it gives us the principle from which it springs. And this passage is no exception to that. Verse 12 provides the foundation for what's about to come. It says, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved." God's chosen people, not the Jews in this context, but Christians, believers in Christ, those for whom Christ died and those who have responded to him in faith. But why call us chosen people? Why call us chosen people when we're the ones who did the choosing? Didn't we choose God? Isn't it our choice of God that leads us to become believers at all? Well, somewhat. But the ultimate reason that we have been redeemed and forgiven of our sins is not because we chose God, but because God chose us. In fact, in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, it tells us that God chose us before the foundation of the world. Before we were even born, he selected us. And Jesus tells the Jews in John chapter 6, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." The only reason that we could respond to God's grace is because God first drew us to Christ. As unbelievers, in fact, Ephesians chapter 2 says, we were dead. We were dead in our transgressions and sins. The dead don't respond to anything, no matter how enticing, no matter how beneficial it may sound. The dead must be first made alive, or they cannot respond. Being spiritually dead as we were, we had to first be made alive enough to even hear the gospel. Remember recently we talked about the veil that's over the eyes of unbelievers? That veil needed to be lifted before we could even understand the good news. And when it was lifted, and when we were drawn, and when God called us, we responded to his grace in faith. And verse 12, not only are we God's chosen people, it says we are holy and dearly loved. To be holy means to be set apart for special use or special purpose. And when God saves us, he sets us apart for himself, for his special purpose, for his special use. And notice we're dearly loved. Now, it's because God dearly loved us that we were saved in the first place, right? John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he sent his son." And because we're saved and part of God's family, God loves us. In fact, we've been doubly loved, if you will, and maybe that's why the apostle says we are dearly loved. And so as this kind of people, as God's chosen people, as his set-apart people, as his dearly loved people, we're to do something as a result with the result of the relationship we have with God. We are supposed to do something. There's a response that is called for. And what we're to do is we're to put on the right clothes, and we're to wear them as testimony to who we are. There are seven articles of clothing mentioned in these three verses. These seven are personal virtues that provide guidelines for our interpersonal relationships. Not 100% of the picture. We need more of the New Testament for a full picture. But these seven are more than enough to keep us plenty busy as we relate to each other. So let's look at them together. The first thing it says in verse 12, is to clothe yourselves, that is, put on compassion. Godly relationships start with compassion for other people, especially fellow believers in Christ. In a word, compassion means to care. It simply means that you care. To have compassion means to feel what other people feel, to empathize, to hurt when other people hurt. In fact, our English word compassion comes from the Latin, which literally means to suffer with. to suffer with. If we're going to have meaningful relationships with people, we will need to care about them. It's just that simple. We will need to care about them. We'll need to empathize with them. We'll need to hurt when they hurt. Now, not everyone feels exactly the same. Not everyone is equally compassionate, nor do they need to be equally compassionate. Some people are more compassionate than others, and we all know that. But no true believer should ever be indifferent toward other people, especially fellow believers. Godly relationships among disciples must include compassion. The next virtue mentioned is kindness. Now, if compassion is the feeling, then kindness is the action that's prompted by the feeling. The idea is to not just feel something, to not just feel compassion, although that's good, we should, but to do something about it, to respond, to act. You remember Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan. This Jewish man was traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho, and while he was traveling, he fell among robbers. And they beat him up pretty badly, and they left him there on the side of the road for dead. And then we're told that a priest came by, but he just kept on walking. And then a Levite came by, and he did the same thing. But then it says that a Samaritan saw this man. Now, Samaritans and Jews did not get along at all. They were mortal enemies. They were at each other all the time. They avoided each other constantly. In fact, whenever a Jewish person would travel from the north to, you know, in the Galilee region to down to the lower parts of Judea, they would go around Samaria. They wouldn't even travel through it. They hated these people so badly. But we're told that a Samaritan saw this Jewish man who had been beaten up and left for dead, and it says that he had compassion on the man. And we go, oh, okay, well, that's nice that he had compassion. But he didn't just feel badly for him. He stopped, he bandaged his wounds, he carried him to an inn, and he paid the innkeeper money for him to stay there. It was the Samaritan's compassion that led to his kindness. In fact, that's probably why we call him the Good Samaritan. Otherwise, we would just call him the Compassionate Samaritan. Kindness takes many forms. It can be a kind word, it could be a favor, it could be a smile, it could be a lunch invitation, some assistance of any number of possibilities. But the bottom line test of kindness is very simple, and it's, is it helpful? Is it helpful? For something to be kind, it needs to be helpful. If it's not helpful, now the recipient may appreciate the thought, even the gesture, but it won't be seen as kindness unless it's helpful. Godly relationships among disciples will include kindness. The third article of clothing is humility. Humility, I would argue, is one of the most beautiful of all human qualities. Unfortunately, it's not all that common among humans. The Greeks and the Romans, in fact, didn't even have a word in their language for humility. The word didn't exist. And the reason was because they despised the concept of humility. They saw humility as weakness, and they saw it as a despicable thing for a person to have. What they valued was pride and self-assertion and power. A person of humility they saw as servile. It was no quality that any Greek or Roman would ever want, nor would they ever aspire to having it. Now think about this for a moment in light of Philippians chapter 2, which offers Jesus as the model of humility. The model of humility. In fact, it says that his greatness came through his humility. That was an incomprehensible, radical idea in the first century, that anyone could become great through humility. And that's exactly the point of Philippians 2. Jesus was not just a humble man, which is rare. He was a humble God, which is extraordinary. In fact, remember the night when Jesus was in the upper room with his disciples and they had that final meal together? And we're told in John chapter 13 that when the meal was over, Jesus got up and he put a towel around his waist and he poured water into a basin and he began to wash the disciples' feet. Now, we kind of think in 21st century America, you know, that's so quaint. You know, isn't that nice? Jesus washing his disciples' feet. But what we miss is that in that culture, foot washing was reserved for the lowest level slave in the slave hierarchy. Not even a regular slave would wash people's feet. Washing dirty feet was beneath the dignity of everyone in society, but the absolutely lowest level of slave. And yet here is Jesus, God himself, doing it. Why? Why would he do this? He did it to teach us two things. First, to show us that even God is willing to humble himself to serve. And second, that if God is willing to humble himself and serve, then how can his redeemed people do any less or do otherwise? Humility is not thinking less of yourself. Humility is thinking of yourself less and thinking of other people more. The Greeks and the Romans totally missed it. They were sadly mistaken about this quality. We must not be. True humility will deepen and enrich our relationships. And godly relationships among disciples must include humility. The next thing we're to put on when we get dressed is gentleness. Now, gentleness has replaced the old word, which was the word meekness. And it's probably just as well because people generally misunderstood weakness, even though Jesus claimed to be meek. And even though Moses was said to be the meekest man on the face of the earth, most people generally confused meekness. They thought meekness was just a synonym for weakness. But meekness, gentleness, is actually power under control. It was the word used to describe a formerly wild horse that had been tamed. Meekness requires huge personal strength because when you're meek, it means that you're able to choose not to do what you so desperately want to do. It takes huge personal strength to be gentle, to be meek. Here's a description of the biblical quality of gentleness. Gentleness denotes the humble attitude which expresses itself in a patient submissiveness to offense, free from malice and desire for revenge. Gentleness is controlled strength, the ability to bear reproaches and slights without bitterness and resentment, the ability to provide a soothing influence on someone who is in a state of anger. Gentleness indicates an obedient submissiveness to God and his will, with faith and enduring patience displaying itself in a gentle attitude and kind acts toward others, and this often in the face of opposition. The classical Greek world saw it as a balance between being too angry over here on this side and never being angry on the other side. It was that perfect balance between those two things. The quality of a person whose anger is so controlled that they're always angry at the right time, and they're never angry at the wrong time. Now, I don't know about you, but I wish this described me. It doesn't describe me. Far too often, I'm angry when I should not be, and I'm not angry when I should be. You get it backwards. It's something that I must continually work on. It's an article of clothing that I don't wear nearly as much as I should. The next quality is patience, our favorite. Now, the word from which we get our English word patience literally means long burning, long burning. It describes a state of emotional calm and quietness in the face of provocation or misfortune or unfavorable circumstances. You've heard the expression that so-and-so has a short fuse. That's describing someone who is not patient. They are not long burning, they're short burning. So we say they have a short fuse. Of course, it's challenging enough to be patient with things, isn't it? I mean, I don't know about you, but sometimes I get impatient with inanimate objects, you know, like a hammer or a screwdriver. Like, it has anything to do with anything, but I get impatient with it. But how much more difficult it is to be patient with people. Do you find that true, or am I the only one? It's so important in our relationships that we maintain patience with each other, that we have long, not short, fuses, that we don't react when what we should do is respond, and we need to give people the time that they need. Now, whenever we feel ourselves getting impatient, it's good to think of the patience that God has with you. That the patience God probably has with you even right now. He's patient with all of us. Next is forbearance, verse 13. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Notice it doesn't say if you have grievances. It says whatever grievances you may have. All of us have treated others badly, and all of us have been treated badly by others. Anytime you work with people, or go to school with people, or live in the same neighborhood with people, or interact with people, or serve with people, or live in the same house with people, then conflict and ill treatment are inevitable. They're inevitable. It's going to happen. The only question is, what do we do when it happens? We must all learn to bear with each other. You must learn to bear with me, and I must learn to bear with you. And I think we both know who has the bigger challenge, right? Yes, we do. I'll let you interpret that any way you want to. Listen to the Apostle Paul's attitude in 1 Corinthians 4. When we were cursed, we bless. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Now, that's pretty common among us, isn't it? When someone slanders you, your immediate response is what? To answer kindly. I don't think so, but that's what our response should be when we're slandered. We all irritate each other to some degree. Let's just admit it. But that's good news. And the reason it's good news is we get lots of opportunities to practice being forbearing and bearing with each other. You know, some of you know that I try to read one proverb a day. And with the month having 31 days, that means I can read through the book of Proverbs in 1 month. And then I just go back and start over again. I don't know how many times I've read the book of Proverbs. But this past week, I was just in my regular cycle of reading through the Proverbs, and I read Proverbs 21, and I read the familiar Proverbs 21:19, which says, "Better to live in a desert than with a quarrelsome and ill-tempered wife." Now, ladies, you may have searched the Bible to see if there's a corresponding verse like that for husbands. You know, like, better to live at the North Pole than with an ill-tempered husband. Well, I have to tell you, and I'm going to save you a lot of time, It's not there. There's not one there. But what is there, a mere four verses later, is Proverbs 21:23, which says, "He who guards his mouth and his tongue keeps himself from calamity." So you men, if you are unfortunate enough to live with an ill-tempered wife, please spare yourself some calamity by not telling her that she is ill-tempered. If you do, you may end up taking ill-temperedness to a whole new level than what it's at now. I would suggest you go with Colossians chapter 3's recommendation. Forbear. Forbear. Be patient with her. Be kind with her. Be humble toward her. Just a thought. Men, it's your call. It's your call. Last, we're to forgive. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. We're to forgive each other. Because we deserve it? No. Not any more than we deserve God's forgiveness of us. We're to forgive each other because we've earned it? No, not any more than we've earned God's forgiveness of us. God forgave us when we were powerless and when we had zero merit. His forgiveness of us was unconditional, an act of mercy, an act of grace. And so our forgiveness of others should be the same when they sin against us. Remember the parable of the unmerciful steward who was forgiven this massive debt by his master, a debt so large that he couldn't have paid it back in multiple lifetimes. And yet his master forgave him the debt completely, just wiped the slate clean. And then we're told that this servant went out and began to choke a man who owed him far less money than what he had just been forgiven of. And the master heard about it, and he called his servant back in. And it completely summarizes the whole thing in these three words that his master said to his servant. He said, "You wicked servant. How dare you? We've been forgiven a spiritual debt that's impossible. It's impossible to have ever repaid. We couldn't have done it in a million lifetimes. It was that huge. And yet, we've been forgiven." So, having been forgiven so much, we are implored to be willing and ready to forgive others far less than what we have been forgiven. We conclude with verse 14, which completes the clothing analogy. "And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity." So we started with the idea of putting on these virtues like you do clothes. You know, you put on your shirt, you put on your pants, put on your tie, whatever it is you're wearing, you put on clothes. And so Paul has been saying, likewise, you put on these virtues. You do it every day. You know, you put on your clothes every morning. You don't just say, "I'm not going to wear clothes for a couple of months, you know, just to see what it's like." No, you put them on every day. And he's saying these virtues are the same way. You can't put them on once back in 1967, and they last forever. You have to do it every single day. And I suspect that's maybe why he used the analogy to clothes. But we started out with this idea of putting on virtues, characteristics, personal qualities as we would clothing. And then when all of our clothes are on, we're to put on this final article of clothing. But here the analogy is a bit lost on us in the modern world, because when it was originally written, people didn't wear the kind of clothes we wear. They wore loose-fitting clothes. They wore tunics, which were robes of varying lengths. And they were loose, they were flowing, and they would kind of get in the way when you walked or when you did work. And, you know, heaven forbid if you had to run, you'd fall and break your neck. And so you've heard the expression in the Bible to gird up your loins. They were talking about taking their robe and tucking it in the sash that was around their waist That is the last article of clothing Paul is saying that we put on. We put on, they would put on this belt, this sash. And what it would do, it would tie all the loose clothing together. And so they were freed up to move about. And so you had to put the sash on last, because if it was on any time other than last, it wouldn't have worked, because you couldn't tuck anything into it. So it would go on last around the robe, around the tunic. The idea is that love is like the sash that secures all of the other virtues. It binds them together in perfect unity. Now, the closest modern equivalent might be an overcoat, but that's not a perfect analogy. So you get all, certainly these days, you get all dressed, you're ready to go outside, and you pull your overcoat out, and you put your overcoat on, and kind of pulls everything together. It doesn't really have the same purpose as a sash, but it's the kind of the closest we can get to it. At any rate, the analogy is that love holds it all together. Please realize that these virtues are born out of our love for people. That's where they come from. These are not some external disciplines that we practice as a form of legalistic righteousness, where we just kind of check them off each day. Patience, got it. Humility, boy, I was so humble today. I should get an award. Gentleness. You know, that's not the idea. Interpersonal qualities like these stem from a desire to live out Jesus' commandment, which was what? To love one another. Remember, he said, by this, all men will know that you are my disciples. If you, I can't hear you, love one another. That's the acid test. That's the verification. That's the validation that we are his disciples. And one of the clearest evidences that we love each other is if we live out these seven virtues. That we're compassionate toward each other. That we show kindness to each other. That we have an attitude of humility toward each other. That we're gentle with each other, patient with each other, that we bear with each other, that we forgive each other, and that the foundational virtue of love binds it all together in perfect unity. So, love is the foundation, the virtues are the practice, and unity is the result. And when we live together in unity, as disciples, we are best positioned to grow obediently in community, and we are best positioned to fulfill our mission as a church family. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we look at these virtues from your word, one thing becomes immediately apparent, and that is how difficult they are to live out. How, frankly, impossible they are to live out. And that would be the case if we had to do it on our own. But we are so thankful that we need not do it on our own. We have your word, which reinforces their importance. We have your Holy Spirit, who lives within us. And you have promised that by your Spirit, we will be empowered to do what your word tells us to do. We know that what you tell us to do in your word could not be impossible, or you wouldn't tell us to do it. And we have the added benefit and encouragement through each other. Because as fellow believers in Christ, as those who are on this journey together as disciples, It's in all of our best interest for all of us to be growing, and for all of us to be growing especially in these interpersonal virtues. And to the degree that I practice them, everyone else benefits. And to the degree that others practice them, I benefit. So thank you for this portion of your word, which gives us these all-important interpersonal qualities that, as disciples, you call us to live out. Not just so we can check off the box, but because they are evidence that we are Jesus' disciples. And that when the world watches us, when the world sees us, when the world interacts with us, when the world does business with us, when the world has any exchange with us, and they see us exhibit these virtues, they should go away thinking, wow, they're different. And the difference we will know is because we are Jesus' disciples. Help us to live these things out, we pray. To his glory and honor, we ask it.